You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
Last week I shared this quote from N.T. Wright. It said this: if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it is to be human, look at Jesus. The Christian life is about this. It's not about being religious. It's not about knowing the right things, doing the right things, and doing the right things the right way. That's what we call religion. No, Christianity is about beholding Jesus. It's about seeing Jesus in all of his glory and being changed by that, because what you behold, you become. Okay? Attention to, what we give our focus to, what we give our affection to is what we become. And Jesus is the one that we as Christians is the object of our attention and our affection. And when we look at Jesus, something happens. We're changed, right? We're changed. The problem with religion, the problem with treating our Christianity like a religion, is that it is a static thing rather than a dynamic thing. To be in a relationship with a living God is to be changed, is to be transformed. And so a Christian tells stories of transformation, of how they're different. Religious people don't. Religious people talk about how things should be, therefore how things are, and how things are never going to change again. And I don't know about you, but the more I'm around religious people, I don't want to be anything like them. Right? They're cold. They're closed-minded. They're always right. You can never win an argument. Right? But a Christian is someone who treats their discipleship as this opportunity to engage God. A religious person treats their discipleship as sin management. Okay, that as to be a Christian and to grow in my relationship with Jesus is that I will not sin as much. Okay, now yes, but no. Because to walk in the footsteps of Jesus is to be aware of temptation and to resist it. But also to walk in the footsteps of Jesus is to know that when I give in to temptation and when I do sin, there is forgiveness, there is restoration, there is renewal. That the grace and love of Jesus comes into our lives when we're at our weakness, when we're feeling the most sense of shame. And it is then, and experiencing the love of Jesus, that we love Jesus more. And when I love Jesus more, I hate the things he hates. And I love the things he loves. I hate the sin that's in my life. I hate the pervasive evil that's in the world because Jesus hates those things. And then that's where the behaviors start to change. But it begins by loving Jesus, then loving what he loves. Are you with me? We can't treat our discipleship like religion, because if we do that, we're going to miss Christ. We just want Jesus to be in our midst. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He's trying to get the church to move away from religion, but they're so shaped by it. Probably because part of our human nature is that we want to be in control, and religion allows us to do that. Partly, they had grown up with strong sense of doing the right thing and being right and worshiping the right way. And all of those things miss Christ. And so Paul is calling them back to himself. We're going to begin today in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what I want you to see is the source of spiritual transformation, what spiritual transformation is and what it isn't. If you were here last week or you watched last week, we heard of how Paul spoke of the victory that belongs to those who have been saved by Jesus, that he has conquered their hearts. And he gives the picture of a conquered group of people, a nation that has surrendered to a king. And right behind the conquered are the soldiers in the army, and behind them are the citizens who are part of the king's kingdom. Paul's describing proximity to the king's glory. And in so doing, calls out this victory that we have in Christ. And what's really something to think of, at least I think of, is that to be in proximity to the glory of Christ is to be changed by it. That's a bold statement Paul's making. I've seen the glory of God, he says. And the people, many of them who are Jews, would say, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's arrogant. Religious people do that. They point out everyone else's arrogance, right? So Paul has to defend himself, and he does it in verse 1 of chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. Right? He's saying to them, as you hear the gospel and believe the gospel, you're being changed, you're being different. That's what makes our message real. That's what makes our theological perspective transformative, he's saying. You show that you are Christ's letter delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, hearkening back to the Ten Commandments, right? Such is the confidence we have through Christ before God. It's not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And underline this, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul is like going right at them. He's bringing about a revolutionary thought, especially to those who had claimed to be God's people on the basis of the law, on the basis of the Old Testament, on the basis of an old covenant, a covenant of the flesh, of circumcision. Paul's saying to them, you are no longer identified by our adherence to God's law, but rather to the presence of God's life in you. That what identifies you as God's people is not what you believe, but the transformation that takes place in your life. Because this is what he's experienced. Jesus has come to him personally in all of his glory. The resurrected Christ interrupted Paul's life. Paul, who was a committed and devoted Jew, zealous and completely and utterly religious to the point where he saw any threat to religion, as to the Jewish religion, as something to be destroyed. And yet Jesus shows up, shows all of his glory, and changes Paul's life. Paul here is saying what Jesus has done in bringing a new covenant whereby we're not marked by what we do in the physical realm, but we're marked by what is happening in our spiritual heart, that is better. That the law that they believed in, that they held on to, that gave them a identity as God's people, could only kill them, couldn't save them. This is revolutionary. This is aggressive, right? I love it. I love how he's just poking at them, because there's nothing better than poking at religious people, right? It's frustrating, but there's nothing better than that. He's basically saying this. He's saying the old covenant, the law that you believe, the Ten Commandments and everything that came with it, that it could only condemn you, that it could only enslave you. But then Jesus comes and says, there's a new covenant, a covenant of forgiveness, a covenant of grace in my blood. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, chiseled in letters of stone, came with glory so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Okay, he doubles down, right? He refers back to an event, we'll read about it in a moment, where Moses receives the law of God, but that law came with glory so much that his face is changed. And what we notice is that the source of spiritual change is exposure to God's glory, and even God's law came with a certain level of glory. He's invoking this ancient story when Moses goes up to meet with God, to be exposed to God's glory, but also to get God's law to bring to the people by which they would be distinct from other nations, by which God would bless them. I want to read it for you. It's in Exodus 34 because it's a pretty crazy story. Moses is up on the mountain, and in verse 5, this is what it says. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and worshiped him. Moses goes up the mountain, and God allows him to be exposed to his glory, but protected by a cloud, almost veiled, God is, for Moses in the cloud. And then as God's glory comes, he not only sees it, he hears it. Because God's glory always comes with words. It always comes with truth. Moses descends the mountain with a story of this grace of being shrouded from the glory of God, but still being exposed to it, and truth, the truth of who God is and what God is doing, who he is by nature and what his priorities are on in the earth. Moses comes down the mountain and he's radiating the glory of God, because that's what we were created to do, to image God's glory back to him. And he comes with a story, though, of grace and of truth. Who does that remind you of? Starts with a J, ends with Jesus, Jesus, right? In John 1, and I keep coming back to John 1 because we can't get enough of John 1, especially as it's almost a parallel passage to Exodus 34. In John 1, verse 14, we read this, the Word, that is the Word of God, the design of God, the order of God, the nature of God became flesh and dwelt among us, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. We have observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God, is at the Father's side. He has revealed him to us. John is saying something incredibly profound, something incredibly transcendent. He's saying that when you hear about Jesus, you see the glory of God. When you experience grace and truth, you are exposed the same way Moses was, but in a limited way. We are exposed in a powerful and transcendent way. Jesus comes and shows the world God's glory. His glory is shrouded from sight by his body, but the glory of the Lord is loud in the hearing. So what makes Exodus 34 true, where we read that God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. He is just and will punish those who sin and bring evil on the world, that there is consequences for sin, but he will exercise grace. Those words are true about God because we see him in Christ. Okay? Jesus is God, and when we behold him in believing what we hear in the grace and the truth, we're being exposed to his glory, and that's changing us. You're like, how? Inside of you. It's always spiritual first and physical later, right? I love this. Because every time we hear the gospel, every time we hear grace and truth, Jesus is screaming at us, I'm alive and I'm working, and everything you need me to be, I am. This is incredible. Why we're not talking about it more, I don't really understand. Right? That to be exposed to the glory of Jesus is to be exposed to his grace and his truth. And Paul is saying, he's saying this, that what the law could not do, Jesus can do. Jesus has a better covenant, because with him comes a transformative presence, not just profound words. That the words are fulfilled in who he is. Therefore, if we believe in Jesus, we have been exposed to the glory of God. Verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory that was being set aside. Right? Moses comes down the mountain and he's glowing in the dark. He's been exposed to God. The reason he was created, right? The reason, but it freaks everybody out. They're like, no, can't handle this. This is too weird, Moses. Cover your face. Right? It's just too much. It's too much. Cover it. So that's what he does. He covers his face. Why? Their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted, because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Moses comes down, he brings the law, he's radiating the glory of God, and the people can't handle it. Please, we do not want to see that. Not only are they not hungry for it, they're actually resistant to it. But they do take the law. We'll take the law, because this we can understand. This we can control. This we can do. This tells us that we're right. This tells us how to be right. This tells us that we can do religion, that we can be the people of God without having to be changed by God. Spiritual transformation, though, is not in religious and moral living. Okay? People remove the glory of God through religiosity because it's never enough, right? It's never enough. They took the law, they added to it, they determined what it was going to be like. And what is the description here? Is that by that, their minds were hardened and a veil was lying over their heart. They weren't able to see or hear about who God is. They were only able to focus, put their minds on the law itself. And that a veil lied over their heart. They refused to be loved by God or to love God. And this made them vulnerable. This is why we see the story of the Israelites come in and out of faithfulness. Because they can't get it right. And when they get it wrong, they either double down and say, okay, let's do better next time. Or they say, we're never going to get this right. Let's just be like every other nation. That's the problem with religion, is that you can never live up to it. You can never live into that perfection. And you're left with two choices. Do better or walk away. Do better or walk away. And I don't know about you, but I've met two different types of people. Those who try to do better and those who walk away. And because there's something inside of us that needs to be in control or just can't handle it when we're not. See, that's the problem with religion, is it cannot save. It can only demoralize you or make you feel arrogant. And the problem with religious people is they need everyone else around them to change because they refuse to. You need to agree with them because they're not open-minded, right? They need to be submitted to, but they're never going to submit. They need to be conformed to. They're never transformed. They're judgmental, not self-aware. Have you met people like this? I have the chance, because it's part of my job, to meet people like this. I also see that a part of me wants to be somebody like this. Right? That to be changed by Jesus is an incredibly terrifying thing. I used to think that as a kid, right? Am I going to just lose my identity, my personality if I become a Christian? At the same time, I really want to get into heaven. Right? That would be awesome. I hear that's a good thing. I hear that's better. So what do I need to do to get into heaven? Well, believe. Okay. What does that mean? That means you do right things. No, it doesn't. It means you believe that you're perfected in Christ and that from that identity, you walk different, you live different. See, we seek holiness not to be approved by God, but because God has already declared us to be holy. And in our hearts, in our spirit, we have a righteousness. It is a complete righteousness. It is not a righteousness that is accomplished. It's given to us. Praise be to God. It's already given to me. And then we just live out of that. It's given to me by grace. And so I fall in love with Jesus more and more as I experience in my weakness that I can't get this right. But instead of walking away, I run to him and I receive more grace. Did you catch that in John 1? From his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You can never wear out Jesus' grace. My grace, limited. Right? Jesus' grace, never limited. Say that to my kids often. Listen, my grace has an end. Jesus's won't. But listen, mine does, okay? Jesus is better than me, right? It's this dramatic shift in how we relate to God. And the religious approach to God actually kills. It is altogether inappropriate to treat Jesus religiously. Funny. And when Jesus was on the earth doing ministry, he only got mad at religious people. There's this moment where he's trying to get the Pharisees, who were the kind of the religious pinnacle of the day. They were the ones that either had to try to be like, or you knew you could never be like, right? And Jesus is trying to get them to understand how God's law was meant to work. They had rules, particularly around one of the Ten Commandments, which was to keep the Sabbath holy. And so they would set aside a day, right, every week where you did nothing to show your devotion to God, which is really, really hard to do. It meant you could only walk a certain distance. It meant that you had to prepare all your food the night before. You see this still in Israel now. There's this super annoying thing that happens on the Sabbath, happened to me a couple times in the times I've been there. They have two different types of elevators in the hotel, right? One's a kosher elevator and one's a normal elevator. By kosher, one that's set aside for the Sabbath. And if you go into the kosher elevator on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to push a button. So it just stops at every floor. Because to push a button would be work. Right? Yeah, so if you went into the wrong elevator, you're just spending the whole day. I'm like, I'm under grace and truth, and I'm stuck in this elevator. I believe in Jesus. I eat bacon. Jesus was trying to get them to see that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. His words. And on one occasion, he goes into the synagogue where everybody is gathered together to worship. And there's a man there with a shriveled hand, maybe the result of some sort of cerebral palsy. And he brings this man in front of the Pharisees who are watching Jesus in order to accuse him to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. And he says to the people, he says, what is better, to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? And you know what the religious said? Nothing. They didn't say anything because there's no right way other than to say, you know what, Jesus, we're wrong. But they wouldn't say anything. Okay? And it says this in Mark chapter 3. It says, after he looked at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. He saw that their way of living was oppressive to people like this man with the shriveled hand, but also was going to lead to their own destruction because their hearts were hard. And then he turns to the man and says, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand. And the religious people decided Jesus was a threat, so they went to kill him. Jesus is a threat to religious people. Always. Always. Regardless of the religion, for that matter. But even within Christianity, a certain level of fundamentalism in Christianity does not want Jesus to be Jesus. They want to be in control. Jesus got mad at the angry people. And Paul says that, yet still today, after you've heard about the resurrection, after you've heard about God's grace being poured out in Jesus' death, they were unable to see and accept Christ. They refused to be transformed by the gospel. What's the hope? Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 3. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Oh, whew. You see, God, when we turn, we see Jesus. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We're going to sing about that verse in a minute, but it's important to put that in context. When we talk about spiritual transformation, we talk about it being freedom. What kind of freedom? Freedom from religiosity in context of this verse. Freedom from being bound to the law, to believe the right things, to do the right things, and to do the right things the right way. We are freed from that. We are freed from having to be